We are 60 days away from Passover. It's that time of year when we will often reflect and examine and parse our lives more intensely. Not that we don't do that all year long. I mean, we understand the expectation that we would examine ourselves, and that's not just at this time of year. But there's this added impact this particular time of year. We have an intensive nature of taking a look at our spiritual lives. We devote time to pray to God and to talk to Him about where we are spiritually. We may confess to God our sins as we come across those and spend time analyzing how and why we've arrived at certain stages of life in certain situations. I don't know if any of you all are fans of the Iron Man movies, but I like to think about Tony Stark and his AI system, Jarvis. And he had the ability to take things and put them out in this hologram-like view, and he could tease them apart and could rotate them around and look at it from various perspectives, and then discard the things he didn't need to see and really get down to the part that was important to arrive at what he needed to work on. And I like to picture that as we think about examining ourselves, that we try to look at our lives and analyze, how did we get in these situations? Why are we in the state that we are? And what could we change in our life? As we go through this process, no doubt we evaluate our lives for growth. We may look back over the last year or the last 5 years or the last decade or decades in some cases. And we evaluate how we've grown and we look to see positive fruit in our lives, that God has worked in our lives and led us as we've submitted to Him, and we see progress. We also look at areas of our life where growth is still needed. As we dissect our lives and pull them apart and examine them closely, we see areas of growth where we need to put some extra effort into working to grow and to produce positive fruit in the coming year. We may take time to establish goals or to engage some accountability partnerships with our friends to help us during this coming year. As we try to more fully align our lives with the biblical standards that should govern how we live. This is a time of year when we make a concerted effort to draw near to Jesus Christ. There's an annual focus and attentiveness on this unique and necessary relationship that we must have. With that in mind today, I would like for you to travel back in time with me. To travel back to that last Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples in his physical life. Try to put ourselves into the narrative a bit as we reflect on what we see as we think about what took place. Try to imagine ourselves being there, what it would have felt like and what it would have smelled like and how we would have reacted to various circumstances and situations. If we read the gospel accounts, as many of us will do this time of year, there's tension among the disciples, among those who would be followers of Jesus Christ. There's a palpable tension in the community. There's a degree of excitement and anticipation among the disciples as well as among the Jewish community at large. This would be a pilgrimage festival. Thousands of individuals would be approaching Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem to keep Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And many observant Jews, even at the time, realized that based on prophecies in the Old Testament, that the Messiah should appear, that he should be on the scene at some point during these days. Something momentous was going to occur. There's confusion among the disciples over how things would proceed. Their excitement and anticipation was balanced by confusion over things that Christ would say. That he would be betrayed, that he would die. I think we're familiar with what takes place on that Passover evening. We'll review it, no doubt, over the next several weeks, about the foot washing, this unusual addition to what the disciples' normal Passover would have been like. The establishment of the bread and the wine as new symbols. The argument that would take place among the disciples over whom should be considered the greatest. And we know they would go out into the garden, and there's the famous account where some of the disciples would nap while Jesus would pray. Today I would like for us to notice something from that particular evening. It's a contrast that, frankly, I had never observed before. I'm sure some of you likely have. But this is a contrast that I had never noticed. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John 15. This is in the midst of this rather long discourse. Dr. Pennington had read part of this earlier on that Passover evening that's recorded for us, that Jesus would share a number of truths with his disciples. And of course, we read this in the modern church on Passover evening. John 15, and we'll break into his thought in verse 12. John 15, verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus here calls his faithful disciples friends. The Greek word is philos, and I'll quote to you from the Complete Word Study Dictionary about this word that's rendered friends. It says, "True friendship is expressed by the verb philio, which means to appropriate another person's interests unselfishly. A true friend who seeks the other's good." Jesus here asserts that his true followers, his friends, would be categorized by obedience. There would be a deference to his leadership, a commitment to God, a dedication to follow through on the mission, the objective, the purpose, and the plan of God. And to do so unselfishly, not to follow him for personal gain or advantage or advancement, but to do so unselfishly, to be fully committed to God's way of life. As we read this exchange, of course, we notice that someone was missing from that Passover evening. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, had been present earlier that evening and had then been dismissed. You can actually turn back to John 13 and verse 27 and verse 30, where Jesus famously told him, "What you do, do quickly." And it says that he, or Judas, then went out immediately. And this was unusual for the disciples. Why would Jesus dismiss him? Where was he going? Of course, we know the backstory, don't we? Judas had a secret. He had something that was eating him up inside. He had made the decision to betray his master. He wanted payment. He wanted some type of retribution. If we back up the story a bit, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And we'll put this choice in context. Matthew 26. And we'll begin in verse 14. This, of course, is back before this Passover evening. Matthew 26 and verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." In Mark's account, in Mark 14 and verse 10, it says he sought how he might conveniently betray him. When would it work out for the best for me to betray my master? In Luke's account, Luke records in Luke 22 and verse 6, "So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude," away from the crowds, in the cover and the anonymity of darkness. Judas Iscariot had a plan to betray Jesus. We pick up that story then in Matthew chapter 26. This is after the discourse we read in John 15. This is after the garden. This is after Christ's prayer to his Father. in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now we read this because we know the story, but imagine being one of the other disciples. You don't know yet that Judas has chosen to betray your master. It's unclear what's taken place. And now he shows back up on the scene with his large group with swords and clubs. Verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. We know what he was doing. The rest didn't at the time. And we see this for the evil and callous, calculating, and cunning act that it was. A boldness here in Judas to work evil. "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then we come to verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Friend, why have you come? I'll note that some translators render this as an elliptical phrase. The English Standard Version is an example of that. They render it, "Friend, do what you've come to do." But most translators take the straightforward translation as a question. "Friend, why have you come?" I'd like for us to notice something important here. This is the same evening when Jesus had earlier in John 15 called his disciples friends. And it's lost on us in English when we read this passage, but Jesus uses a different word here. It's not the same word that he used over in John 15. It's a different word. The Greek word is heteros. And according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, this word that's rendered in English, friend, it says it's not necessarily a companion for the sake of helping the chief or the leader, but rather for getting whatever advantage they could. The verb form of this word means to keep company with or to establish and maintain a pretentious, deceptive, and misleading friendship. Someone who is this type of a friend is a selfish acquaintance, one who seeks his own interests above the interest of others. He's a partner, not necessarily for the good of others, but primarily for his own advantage. The good of others is acceptable only when it promotes his own well-being. This is a far cry from the friends that Jesus described in John chapter 15. Jesus here asks Judas, "Friend, you who are a selfish acquaintance who seeks your own desire, your own interest, you who have deceived many by your false friendship, if we would call it that, why have you come?" What was Judas's answer? Well, he had fundamentally come to betray Jesus Christ. And why was that? Why did he do it? Well, we're not given his full motivation. Maybe it was a desire for revenge to a degree. Maybe he was disappointed at the ministry of Jesus Christ and how things had come about. It could have been rooted in greed. We can see that Judas would steal, as it's revealed, from the money box that they kept. Or it could have been that his relationship with Jesus Christ had simply become transactional. He just wanted to get paid. I'd like for us to linger a bit on this question today. Friend, why have you come? So we know the story of Judas. Judas has become loathed through time. You read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they would pen these accounts years after they took place. You go back and you read through the Gospels, and when Judas is mentioned, he is mentioned by Matthew as Judas, who also betrayed him, or Judas, his betrayer. Mark would talk of Judas and say, Judas, who betrayed him. Luke described him as Judas, who also became a traitor. And John would say on multiple occasions, Judas, who would betray him. So tainted has Judas become through history that Judas has not actually been in the top 1,000 names in the United States since the year at least 1900, probably before then. No one names their child Judas. Everybody knows. I mean, it's actually a good name if you look up the meaning, but no one names their child Judas because of the connotation, the evil, the cunning nature that's associated. For 30 pieces of silver, which is not a little amount of money, but still, it's just 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed and abandoned and rejected his Lord and his Master and his would-be Savior. His actions are notorious and shameful and treacherous. We actually sing about it in one of our hymns, hymn 156. All Things Work Together has the line, Jesus' own disciple betrayed his Master's love. 30 coins of silver did buy Messiah's blood. And across cultures, judgment is heaped on Judas. Judas has easily and perhaps conveniently been morphed into a supreme villain. Friend, why have you come? It's a stirring question for us to consider. I think it's one that can actually reframe our view of life. We can choose to make this question very personal and intimate in our own lives. I once heard someone say, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but we do it for free. And that was a jarring and a discomforting statement and observation. And it's not completely true either. Instead of 30 pieces of silver, some betray Jesus for pleasure. They make the decision in their mind, it's worth it for this physical pleasure. Or for greed. Or for ego and vanity. Maybe someone wants a promotion at work or in an organization. And I've just compromised just a little and I'll get this promotion. And the promotion in their minds becomes worth the cost. It could be for material advantage or pride. Last night at dinner, we were talking about Judas at the table, and I asked our kids, why do you think Judas would have made this choice? What could have gone through his mind? And they had various ideas that came out, and Finley said, well, maybe he was just afraid. Maybe he wanted to save his own life. And some indeed betrayed Jesus out of fear, out of a drive for their own personal safety. It could be for power. It could be the choice to assuage their own anger, as we heard about in the sermonette. It could be the choice to betray it, to have an outlet for their own jealousy and envy of others. These choices and arrangements may not seem to be as transactional as Judas's deal. He went in and said, give me 30 pieces of silver, essentially, and I'm going to betray him. When we think about how individuals might betray Jesus today, it's not quite as transactional in our minds. But it strikes a very similar bargain. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul expresses the observation here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He repeats this in Romans 14 and verse 10, where he says, for all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a sobering reminder for us that this life matters. So I'd like for us to imagine for a moment that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus asks us, "Friend, why have you come?" Which word, friend, would he use? Would he describe you and me as a friend in John 15? Or would he use the word from Matthew chapter 26? What kind of friend are we to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ? There are only two options to answer this question. Friend, why have you come? There's only two types of friends that can be answered in this question. And our answer depends on what kind of relationship we have with him. What kind of friend are we? Are we a friend like he described in John 15, who unselfishly appropriate Jesus' lifestyle, thinking, and purpose, who wholeheartedly work to obey and follow his leadership and guidance? Or would we find ourselves in the Matthew 26 friend, the individual who deceptively seeks their own advantage and thus would carry our own sin and penalty? There's no middle ground in answering this question. There's only two choices, as there is throughout the Bible. There's life and there's death, blessings and cursings. We can seek mercy or we can seek judgment. We can find ourselves confessing our sins before God, or we can deny the existence of God and his instructions. We can be slaves to righteousness, devoting our lives to God's way of life, or we could be slaves to sin. We could approach God and Jesus Christ with an intent to honor and to submit to their guidance and direction, or we could choose to reject and defy the living God. We can choose eternal life, or we can choose unyielding death. But it's our choice in that, and how we choose to answer. So, friends, why have we come? Do we come to obey and to follow God? Or, like Judas, do we come to betray? I think this is a fitting, if sobering, question for us to ponder as we approach Passover. It can be useful as a construct as we think about our own lives before God. When we review and evaluate and renew our covenant relationship with him in that sense. And for those who are unbaptized, and I know we have young people in the congregation and individuals who aren't baptized at this point in life, I believe this question can also be useful in considering where you stand before God and before Jesus Christ. There is clarity for us as humans in realizing the binary choice that is set before us. Strips away all the confusion and the disarray that we find in the world, and it takes us right back to the beginning. Two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's life and there's death, and those choices remain throughout Scripture. Let's stipulate a few things that we can agree to before we proceed. Let's have a baseline of agreement that we acknowledge that there is a God. And this is a big topic, I realize. And I realize I know I've had friends that have lost their faith that God exists. So if you have a question about that, then I encourage you to pursue that and talk to individuals. We can help you through that. But for this message, let's stipulate that there is a God. Let's stipulate that there is a plan, that we are mortal and immortality has been offered to each of us, and that our choices, our actions, and our works matter. So, friend, why have you come? To make sense of this, we need to take a look at sin. Sin is a wretched disease that has plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden. It's a disease that spreads through families and cultures and communities and peer groups. It spreads through the influence of the God of this world and the society that he has built and sustains. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 3, Now let's consider what sin is. 1 John chapter 3. I know that for many this is a memory verse. It certainly was in our family when I was growing up. And sometimes I think because we can memorize it and we might be able to quote it so quickly, it might lose its meaning and impact in our lives. But here we find a very basic definition of sin. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The King James Version renders it, sin is the transgression of the law. The English Standard Version calls it, sin is lawlessness. And the NIV says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. As a basic definition, that's how we would define it. Sin is transgressing or breaking the law of God. Now, in my own life as a young person growing up in the faith, I really focused on doing things right. This verse was something they had us memorize. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, 4. I don't want to break any of God's laws. And so I tried to be very tactical in my approach. Try to avoid certain things. Be very precise. Be very careful. Plan and measure and tally to make sure I stayed within the bounds of God's law. And there's nothing inherently wrong. We want to stay and live within the bounds of God's law. But that type of thinking, if we limit it to that, can become very pharisaical if we're not careful. And while there is truth that we don't want to break God's law, as John says quite plainly here, that we want to be precise, we want to have care, we want to take a measure of our life to make sure that we stay within that, that limited vantage point can allow us to not fully understand sin. There's more to it than just this very precise and measured approach to life. If we take a more strategic view of living, we'll find that sin and this topic incorporates not just doing things right, but also that we do the right things. Take a look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 17. James 4, verse 17. James writes and says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is often called the sin of omission. The notion that if we know what we should be doing and we choose to reject that path, that is sin. This would incorporate things like visiting widows and orphans, or showing hospitality, or blessing those who persecute us. These are positive actions that God instructs us to take. And if we know God tells us to do these things, and we choose to ignore that guidance, then James here says that would be sin. I've told this story before, but I'll give an example from my own childhood. When I was 3 or 4 or 5, I don't only know the age because of the house we were living in, there was a time where our family was in a situation where we did not have much food. And my parents had apparently shared that with individuals from church. And one evening during the week, you know, there was a knock at the door. It was late. It was dark. There was a knock at the door. My parents got to the door. You could see taillights going off into the distance down the road. And there were sacks of groceries on our front porch. Now, we don't know who those people were. They were in the church, but I don't know who they were. But they saw a need, and they had the ability to help. They had the means to help, and they felt convicted to do so. That was an example of someone who saw God's instructions, assessed their ability to help, and then try to live up to it. Sinfulness as a lifestyle includes the absence of righteousness, the absence of character traits and practices that God would have us build into our lives. This type of sinfulness takes many forms. You can mark for your notes Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21. I'll just quote it for you. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And then it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we look at that list, there are just a few of those that stand out as breaking one of the Ten Commandments. If you just read the Ten Commandments minimally, we can't have adultery or fornication, idolatry, and murder. And if you approach the topic of sin with just a very precise, careful, measured approach, one could come out and say, I'm doing pretty well. But when we read this list of things that if people practice, they won't be in the kingdom, it includes things such as lewdness, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, envy, dissensions, and the like. Jesus, as we know, came to magnify God's law, to expand it to include the spiritual application of how we apply it. And this means we have to consider sin and sinfulness more broadly, to incorporate those areas of life that God wants to see in us and those areas of life he does not want to see in us. Sin or sinfulness includes a pattern, a lifestyle, and a character in opposition to God. And that way of living creates a gap, a divide, and a chasm that separates that which is holy from that which is unclean. And the Bible is clear on the product and the outcome. Take a look at Romans chapter 6. I'm going to go through a number of memory verses today. Romans chapter 6, we're told quite bluntly here the product or the outcome of sin and sinfulness. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. All sin, the wages, the product, what is earned, is death. When we choose to sin, whatever the motivation, whatever the situation, whatever payment or trade that we negotiate in our mind, when we choose to sin, we are trading on Jesus' life as Christians. Notice Romans 3, verse 23 makes it clear here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us as humans have fallen short in this capacity. We have all sinned. And if we left it there, boy, would that be a mess, wouldn't it? But there is really good news that God provides for us as his people. And that is, while it's true that we've all sinned, and by choosing to sin, we've all earned the death penalty, redemption is possible. Notice Romans 6, verse 23 again. We read the first part, the wages, or what is earned from sin is death. But then Paul follows it up, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Redemption is possible, and it comes as a gift from God. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll read beginning in verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Drop down to verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Passover reminds us of this greatest act of redemption. It reminds us that God intervened in the plan of mankind that God had set this in order, that Jesus would come, that Jesus would live perfectly, and that he would die as a redemptive sacrifice for us. And then we need to consider, well, then how do we access that redemption? How do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, how do we become friends, the John 15 variety of friends, with Jesus Christ? How do we do that? What steps do we need to take in our own individual lives so that when Jesus would see you and would see me, he would put us in the John 15 category of friends? What do we need to do? Well, some basic instructions of what we can do as humans. The first is that we must repent. We must repent. This means we must acknowledge and confess our sins before God, those areas of our life where we have violated God's law, where we have not lived up to the expectation we find in Scripture. And we don't just acknowledge and confess those before God, but as we understand the word repent, it means that we turn, we change the trajectory of our life. We change the direction that we're living. We do a U-turn, if you will, and begin to live in accordance with God's law. I'll quote to you Acts 2, verse 37 and 38. This, of course, was in Acts 2 when Peter and the 11 had stood up. And Peter delivers this message, and it so pricked the conscience of those that were hearing. It says they were cut to the heart, and they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When we talk about repenting, it is the deliberate, conscious choice to appropriate the mission, the objective, and the lifestyle of Jesus, and to do that unselfishly, holding nothing back, to want to so follow Jesus Christ and God our Father, to structure our lives so that they are in harmony with their guidance and instruction, and to not do it for selfish gain, to not to do it for advantage or material advantage in this life, but to choose to do so unselfishly. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We think about the repentance that God wants to see in the lives of those that would follow Jesus Christ. We're given some insight into what that type of repentance would look like. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance." And then he gives us an insight into what would that look like in our lives. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This type of repentance is not a stale, sanitized, sterilized academic affair where we think good thoughts and that's it. Rather, this is a gory, in the trenches, up to our waist in the challenge type of repentance. This is a choice to be driven to tackle spiritual growth, to make progress in our lives, to be motivated to change our daily decisions and choices. And while we think about this before baptism, this should be an ongoing practice in our lives. Notice 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read verse 8 and 9. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. The Apostle John here writes this, and he throws himself into the mix. He says, if we, he puts himself into this, if we say that we have no sin, if we look at our lives and say we're perfect, we deceive ourselves. Once again, as we heard in the sermonette, we can convince ourselves that there's nothing wrong with our actions and choices. And John calls it what it is. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's the good news, though. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an ongoing practice in our lives as Christians. This is not meant to be some sort of self-flagellation where we walk around like Eeyore and say, I'm worthless, God can't do anything with me, I'm just so full of sin. That's not the type that John's describing here. The Apostle John certainly wouldn't have been described that way. But he looked in his own life and he had the acknowledgement that, yes, when I sin, I confess that to God, and I move forward with zeal and energy and enthusiasm to be driven to align our lives to match what we find in Scripture. If we want to receive redemption, if we want to partake of the redemption that's offered, we must repent. That's an ongoing practice in our lives. The second thing we must do if we want to partake of that redemption is that we must choose to get baptized. We must choose to get baptized. And I know that many of you have been already, and that's a good thing, and we'll see how this can relate to us as well. But baptism is an outward expression of faith in Jesus Christ, and it is an outward expression of a commitment that we are going to live differently from that point forward. If you remember what I quoted from Acts 2 in verse 37 and 38, Peter said, you must repent and let every one of you be baptized. So if someone comes along, well, baptism is just a ritual, we don't need to do it, it's not important, Scripture says otherwise. Peter didn't say repent and if you want to get baptized, if you don't want to, that's fine. He said repent and let every one of you be baptized. We must make a choice in our lives. To whom do we want to belong? We have to choose a side. There's just two sides. There's life and blessings and joy and eternity, and there's the other side, death and cursings and eventually eternal death. We can choose to obey, like those in John 15, or we can choose to betray, as Judas did in Matthew chapter 26. And just as a side note for young people or those that might not be baptized at this point, this isn't meant to be pressure to get baptized. But it's also an acknowledgement that doing nothing is still a choice. At some point in our lives, we have to make the choice. To whom do we want to belong? And if we choose to try to thread the middle and do nothing, that is still a choice that we'll have to answer for. And if someone was curious about or wanted to get baptized, then ask. It's a great topic. Ask about it. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6, and we'll see how important baptism is for those who truly want to be friends, as John 15 would say, with Jesus Christ. Romans 6, and we'll begin in verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. It's a long discourse here about baptism and what it points to and what it portrays and what it means for us as Christians. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism is often referred to as the watery grave. We don't physically die, but we are put under the water as though we were buried. You are baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised, we are brought up out of that water. No minister holds them down until they stop moving. You know, you're dunked and you're brought right back up. We're brought right back up out of the water. And we're a new person at that point. For if we have been united together, in verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Occasionally you'll hear young people in the church will say, well, I need to be perfect. I need to get my life exactly right before I'm baptized. And newsflash, that's not going to happen. It's the body of sin that's put to death in the watery grave. It's not the body of a perfect person. We have to acknowledge that we will never be perfect in this life. That baptism serves to be that break, if you will, in how we choose to live. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We consider ourselves then, from that point forward in life, dead to sin. When you're from Kentucky, it's always good when Paul uses the word reckon. That's a common term that's used in Kentucky. Here we find it in Scripture. You reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We are promised, if you read Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, we're promised that if we're baptized, that we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God by the laying on of hands. And it's through that gift that God works in us and leads us. And as we yield to him, we will change and grow and overcome and become more like him. It's appropriate for those of us that are baptized to remind ourselves as we approach Passover, we've already been baptized perhaps a year ago or a decade ago or 50 years ago. But it's appropriate as we approach Passover every year to remind ourselves why baptism was needed in our lives. To remind ourselves that the old man is dead and that we've moved on from then. That we've been moved, if you will, from Matthew 26 to John 15. The old man is dead. And now we live anew. And that comes to our last point today. If we want to partake of the redemption that is offered, we must repent. We must choose to get baptized. And of course, we'll have hands laid on us to receive that gift of God's Spirit. And if we want to stay in the John 15 category, if we want to stay among that group of friends, from that point forward, we must walk by faith. Remember what Jesus said on Passover evening in John 15. He spoke to his flawed followers who weren't perfect. And he said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If we choose to live following Christ's example, to unselfishly appropriate Jesus' lifestyle, his thinking, and his purpose to reshape how we choose to live for the rest of our lives. Here in Romans chapter 6, we'll continue in verse 17. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, we were in the Matthew 26 category, a people who lived to betray to get our own selfish advantage. Though you were slaves of sin, that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. At the rest of our lives, we make the choice to choose God's way, to choose to live and to think and to act the way Jesus Christ did. Barclay says on Romans 6, says, quote, "When people give their lives to Christ, they do not then become perfect. The struggle is by no means over. But Christianity has always regarded the direction in which we are facing as more important than the particular stage we have reached. Once we are Christ, we have started on the road to holiness." That's the direction that we choose to live the rest of our lives. And year after year, decade after decade, as God allows us to live, when we approach Passover and we examine our lives, we hope to be able to look back and see how God has led us, and we've grown and we've overcome, and we have become more like Jesus Christ. This requires daily active effort. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of the places, there are several others we could turn to, this is the only one we'll look at today, that gives us a window into, well, what does that look like? What does walking by faith look like? What does it mean to unselfishly appropriate Jesus' lifestyle and thinking and purpose? And Paul, as he does so often, gives us some insights into, well, this is what that might look like in our lives. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ. You've studied his example. What does it look like? You've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then he begins to give us some concrete examples of what does that change look like. If we want to see what does the new man look like as opposed to the old, he gives us some very direct examples. Verse 25, "Therefore, put away lying." He uses lying as example. Put away lying. What do we replace that with? We don't just put away lying. It says, "Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." We replace the old man with a new way of thinking and living. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer." They look back and say, "I used to be a thief, but now I'm going to live differently. I'm not going to steal anymore." But we don't just say, "Well, I'm not going to steal. I'm going to set up a barrier around stealing and make sure I never steal again." He says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." This takes obedience beyond just, "I'm not going to take something that's not mine." This elevates God's law, magnifies it as Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, not only am I not going to steal, I'm going to leave that dead, but I'm going to work productively so that I can be generous, that I can reflect the character of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ by being generous with others. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We're not left with the old man's dead, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. He doesn't say just be silent for the rest of your life, but rather to replace that with speaking and communicating in such a fashion that we impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And we replace that and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He summarizes it in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. What does it mean to walk by faith? Be imitators of God. Frame every thought and word and choice and decision, every action, small and great, every choice, small and great, every word that we say, every word that we choose to hold back, to be imitators of God as dear children. In verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, for you were once darkness. It doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. This is where so many go astray. Many can embrace the concept of repentance and even the need to be baptized, but when it comes to the choice to change how they live, their daily choices, what they think and what they say, it can become quite difficult. And mark for your notes Titus 1 and verse 16. That's Titus 1 and verse 16, where Paul said, they profess to know God, just like Judas did. Profess to know God. But in works, Paul said, in works they deny him, just as Judas did, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. If we want to be partakers of the redemption that God offers to us, we must walk by faith. We must embrace and appropriate the lifestyle, the thinking, and the purpose of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. There's a lot for us to consider as our minds and our attention return to this intensive period of awareness before Passover. I would encourage all of us to approach Passover with thankfulness, with humble and open and teachable, yielded hearts, and with a very clear view of what is at stake. To approach Passover with hearts that are overwhelmed by forgiveness and the grace of God, hearts that are devoted and committed to our Lord and Master. To approach Passover as his friends, having unselfishly and with abandon adopted the mission and the lifestyle, the objective, and the thinking of Jesus Christ. Friend, why have you come?